All right, we're in the letter of Colossians. We've been in it quite some time, and I know I've been the one doing the studying, and Lord knows I've got a lot out of it, and I pray that I've been able to relay some of the things that I feel like the Lord has showed me to y'all. I mean, this is written to benefit us. There's no doubt. So we're in Colossians chapter 3. I'll read verses 12 through 17. Then we'll give you just a little bit of background. Colossians 3, verses 12 says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whenever you do, in word or deed, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All right, so you see what we just read. Just to give you a quick recap, what I guess I would call a 30,000-foot view of Colossians. Paul lets them know in chapter 1 that we, he says, or they, which is himself and Timothy, they're thanking God for these saints. You know, we thank God for you. And he tells them in, I think, verses 5 or so, that they're continually praying for them. And then he instructs them later on in chapter 1 on who Jesus Christ is. He kind of reaffirms the gospel that they had heard through Epaphras. He says in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that all things were created through him and for him, that all things hold together, or Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And he is the head of all rule and authority. Paul's firmed up those facts for these saints. That's who Jesus Christ is. And then he reminds them of everything Jesus Christ has done for them on their behalf. He tells them, you know, you were dead. You were alienated. You were hostile in mind. You were doing evil deeds. But God has reconciled you. He's put off this body of flesh. You've been buried with him. You've been raised with him. God has made you alive together with him. This is all in Colossians, by the way. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. He canceled the record of debt. He nailed our sins to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. And he's triumphed over the rulers and authorities. So, who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And then he goes on and he gives them some confidence that their salvation is complete. We are complete in Christ. I think it says that in chapter 2, verse 10. We're complete in Christ. He encourages them to be strong and not to let anyone disqualify them by some standard that of their own making. And he instructs them that since they've been made alive together with Christ, they should be seeking the things that are above. They need to be actively putting to death their old habits and their earthly ways. And now he turns on how they should interact with one another as a church or as a body of believers. So, here we are discussing how they should interact as a church. So, what is the church to you? You know, maybe church is something that you're committed to, but it just doesn't bring you joy. You know, we see that. You know, if being among believers and being part of a body brought joy, church attendance wouldn't be where it is in many churches today. You know, where you have a 3,000-member congregation and build a church that holds 500. You know, you wouldn't see that. You see, sometimes getting together on Sunday may get in the way of some activity, an activity that brings us more joy. So, Church, here we are, verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Now, chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, we do this often, but please do not read over these words too quickly. Let's let these words sink in. It says chosen. We're chosen. I mean, this is the word that's often translated as elect. And this shouldn't be a foreign concept to us in this church. But we're chosen by God. Let that sink in. By His will, not ours. Chosen. And then he goes on and he says we're holy. You know, as we've said before, the word holy means set apart. God has chose us and God has set us apart. He set us apart for His work, for His purposes, right? You know, I read a quote of a guy who said one of the great miracles that God does today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make him holy, put him back into an unholy world, and then keep him holy in it. So think about that. So we go on. He says, chosen, holy, beloved, or dearly loved by God. You are loved by God. I mean, we know it. We sing songs about it, but sometimes I just don't know that that really sinks in, these three things. We are chosen by God. We're set apart by God. And we are loved by God. Not that we had anything for Him to love us on, but anyway. Just thought, sometimes I read, you know, you read these and you just brush right over them, but that needs to make a home in our heart. That needs to sink in with us. Our status in Christ. And I think all this is based, the rest of this is going to be based off that. Our status in Christ should be the cause for our compassion, our hearts, our kindness, our humility, our meekness, our patience. If we really saw ourselves as being dead, as he says in chapter 2, alienated from God in chapter 1, doer of evil deeds again in chapter 1. And then if we saw ourselves, as he says in 3:5, sexually immoral, impure, passions, evil desires, covetousness. And then he goes on in verse 8, talking about wrath, anger, malice, slander, obscene talk. And he says, we lived in these things. We walked in these things. If we saw ourselves like the Bible paints us out to be, and then we saw, but God chose us, reconciled us, forgave us, nailed our sins to the cross, why would you not be compassionate? Why would you not be humble? You know, it just, the way it is again, you know. And Paul says here, he goes on, he says, and he does this again in verses 3, 8, 9, and 10, where he talks about put on these things, put off the old man, put on the new man. And he, again, this is, even here, this put on in verses 12 is written in the imperative, which means it's intentional. You are to be intentionally putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And it's hard for us to picture putting on characteristics like anger, wrath, malice. It's hard to imagine those things being on us. And but even today, we use language like that. We'll say things, if someone comes across as arrogant, they'll say, he's put on some airs, hadn't he? Have y'all heard that? So that's what, you know, we use that today. We use that same phraseology that when someone puts on some, did I say it wrong? Everybody's laughing, okay. I didn't have to spell it, I just had to say it. But anyway, we use that today, how we put on airs if we come across as arrogant. So here we're told to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And it goes on and on. Now, compassionate hearts, that's really hurting for someone when they're hurting. That's what that word means. When someone hurts, you hurt with them. Kindness is doing good things for them when no one else is looking. You know, meekness, one picture that was painted as meekness is strength under control. You know, we don't look at it that way. Actually, meekness was it was derogatory to say that back in this day. You know, in the Romans, they didn't look at it that way. You know, meekness was applied as weakness, but it's strength under control. It's a lot like maybe a big, strong man holding a baby. He could crush the child at any time, but he's so gentle with it. Strength under control. Meek. Patient. We all know what patience means. I mean, we may need to work on it, but we know what it means. And then we go on to verse 13. And it says in verse 13, bearing one another, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. All right, the verb right here, bearing with, doesn't indicate pleasantly doing something. This is putting up with difficult circumstances. You know, some of our differences are not going to be that easy to get past. And we're kind of cut from the same cloth here. Look at the differences they had in this time. You know, like the zealot and the tax collector, all part of one body. Here he was talking about barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. They had a lot of differences that they were told they had to get past. They had to bear with one another, forgive one another. But here, we're just going to bug one another. You know, I'm going to bug you. You're going to bug me. And if you're one of those people that don't bug anybody, well, that bugs us too. But anyway, it just does. But, you know, today's logic is to just surround yourself with people and things that make you happy. But that's not what we see here. That's why you see people bouncing from church to church. They're just going places, surround themselves with people that temporarily make them happy and things that temporarily go their way. And like I said, this is definitely applied to a church here. And so do we believe that God is sovereign over everything, and somehow he gets short-sighted when it comes to building his church? He chose us, he saved us, but he really don't care what church we go to. You know, the one who feeds the sparrows doesn't purposely place us in a particular body of believers that best serves his purpose? I don't think so. Some could care less about being a part of a church. You know, there's some kind of what we'd say a one-man army, one-man band. You know, I just want to come in here. I just want to listen to God's word. I just want to grow in my personal walk. And there's nothing wrong with that, but they never seemingly have a desire to be a part of a body. Something's wrong with that. Why? Why do they not care to? Are we that self-centered sometimes? Do you think somehow maybe the church is hindering your growth? The church never stopped you from loving the person in the pew behind you. So, we go on. But why are we to bear with one another? It says bearing with one another. Why are we to bear with one another? In Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there, you can. And if you remember, we kind of discovered through this study that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians was written at the same time, delivered at the same time. So there's a lot of parallel passages in these two letters. But in Ephesians 4, verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to bear with one another. That's the exact same word used in Colossians 3, by the way. And we are to do that to maintain unity. You see that? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's why we bear with one another. To maintain the unity. It's very important to the Lord. It's very important. But we are to work hard. You know, bearing with, like I said, bearing with one another isn't necessarily easy. You know, you should have to work hard to bear with one another. There's nothing wrong with that. We should work hard at bearing one another, and we should work hard at trying to maintain unity. You know, Titus chapter 3 says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. So a person that stirs up division in the church, you're told to leave them alone after you warned them. Warn them once, twice, and after that, leave them alone. Unity is that important in the body of Christ. All right, do you see how important it is? Now, real quick, I want to, straddle a fence right here, but there's a difference between bearing with one another and the going along just to get along. We don't need to do that. There's some things we need to dig our heels in and stand up for. And there's some things that the Bible refers to as foolish controversies and worthless. Unprofitable. There's a lot of things we fight for that are completely unprofitable, they're completely worthless, and they're foolish. And that's in, Titus chapter 3. And we need to be able to discern between the two. Things worth fighting for and things just to let go. We've got to learn how to distinguish between the two. How do we obtain unity? Well, put off the old self. You can't be a united body if we're in here with anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. You've got to put off the old self. The old self is concerned about me and what benefits me, and that's it. I look at the world through these eyes. Putting on the new man is being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what we see in this list right here. And he goes on. He says, and. It, as if bearing with one another wasn't enough. Bearing with another and, if anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other. Bearing with them and forgiving them. That's a 1-2 punch, ain't it? But did you not think the Lord forgave you? Have you ever thought about how many times? Do you think you could even number the times that God put up with you or bared with you? Even now. Not past tense, even now. You know? And the structure of this verse suggests what they call a comparative idea. We should forgive in the same way as the Lord forgave us. You see that? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Comparing it. Well, how does the Lord forgive? Well, Colossians 2:13 has some pretty good insights. 2:13 says he forgave us all our trespasses. And verse 14 said he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, which means he wiped it clean. That's how he forgives. So we must forgive like that. That seems to be what he's teaching. We need to forgive as the Lord forgives in the same manner. And if you notice also, what's it say? A bad four-letter word, must. You must forgive. Why did it have to say that? But you must. Does this sound optional? It's not optional. If you think forgiveness isn't necessary, just read the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You'll be convinced otherwise. And one thing I do, I've thought about this some, and I don't know that it's terribly bad. I just don't know that I'm not kind of skirting the issue. Is I'm bad or good, ever how you look at it, about making excuses for people. You know, I even do this when me and Tracy are talking. I'll say, they didn't mean it. You know, I'm sure it was an accident. You know, maybe, you know, just kind of make excuses for people. And, you know, maybe it was an accident. Maybe that's good advice. I have no idea. But even if they did mean it, even if they really meant to harm you, would I still have the same advice? You need to forgive them anyway. You need to forgive them anyway. It goes on in verses 14. And it says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, we just got through memorizing that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Without love, we're nothing. I think we're getting the same thing here. And if you remember, Paul has used the imagery of putting off and putting on, you know, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, putting on Christ. You know, all this is imagery of putting on clothes. And maybe the love he's talking about here, put on love, would be like a belt or something that kind of held everything together, you know, or held everything together. And maybe, you know, because even in our lost state, there would be times, I'm sure, where we would be compassionate. We would be kind. Maybe we'd be patient from time to time in our lost state. But we were faking it. And it wouldn't last. Because we didn't do it with the love of Christ. We did it out of, you know, something that was going to benefit us somehow, some way. Whether it was praise from onlookers or whatever. But the love of Christ, the love here is what holds all these things together. These things will not be, you know, isolated. You know, love holds these things together. And in John 13, 35, it says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love holds all things together. Without love, we have nothing. That's 1:13, Corinthians. Now we're fixing to get on into verses 15 and 16. These are some pretty, passages that are preached across. Are preached on often. Verses 15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." That's verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. Now, when we read this, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." You know, the first reading says, "Let the peace of Christ rule." Let it dominate. You know, let the peace of Christ dominate your hearts. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's actually not what it's talking about. But there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's still a truth. But what he's, the word rule right here, "let the peace of God rule," is the word brabeo. And it's used only here in Scripture. And it refers to acting as an umpire. You know how an umpire, in the sense of an umpire, renders verdicts in situations, you know, from foul, fair, safe, out, balls, strikes. The peace of Christ should be the decisive factor. It should be, the peace should be given preference over your concerns. The peace of Christ should be give preference over your interest, as long as you're not sacrificing principles. You know, again, we don't need to do that. But the peace of Christ should be the deciding factor. It should be what rules in your hearts. That's what he's saying. And that seems to fit the context well. Now, maybe another take on this is maybe the Apostle Paul is giving the false teachers another jab. And, you know, because the false teachers were trying to basically be the umpire. They were trying to disqualify these saints because these saints didn't, you know, play by their rules, didn't meet their standards. And Paul is saying, look, you're not the rule maker. You're not the umpire. God and the Spirit inside the believer is what rules the believer, not you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And you know, it's got just three little words here at the end of it, "and be thankful." And you would think that the one thing you would not have to tell Christians is to be thankful. But you do. You do. We have to be reminded from time to time that we should be thankful for everything the Lord's done for us, and shouldn't be that way. So we're going to read verses 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle says, "You have heard before in, as you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." And there's little doubt that the word that he was referring to there was the gospel. And here, I think he's referring to the same thing. The word of Christ is the message that proclaims Christ. I think that's what he's referring to. And actually, the Holman Christian Standard Version renders it like this: "Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you." Let the message about Christ, let the message that proclaims Christ dwell in you richly. And you see, it says, "Let The very first part word, let. You need to submit. You need to let the words about Christ dwell in you richly. And dwell means to live in. You know, it means to find a home. That's what dwell means. I mean, that we get that. You know, Josh Bice, I know some of you may know who he is. He actually asked this question. How many of us would have the word of Christ, let me back up. How many of us would have the word of Christ dwelling in us daily, constantly? Or rather, how many of us have the word as a house guest that visits on Sunday? I thought that was good. And you see, he goes on, we should have the word of Christ dwelling in us constantly. It should have a home in us richly. And richly suggests that the word of Christ should not be superficial. It should not just be passing. It should be something that's deep and penetrating. That's what that means. And it's similar to the way we read our Bibles from time to time. You know, we read our Bibles in passing. We need to let God's word find a home in our hearts. And I would tell you to turn to Psalms 1, but we should have it memorized. You know, the blessed man, Psalms 1:1 says, the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Does a rich man here in Psalms 1 just read God's word in passing? No. It says he meditates on it. He lets it dwell in him richly. You know, another proof to me that why scripture memorization is important. You know, it allows God's word to always be on our lips. It allows God's word to find a home in us. You know, it's hard for the word of God to find a home in us when we open it up and read it one day a week. It just is. You know, we would like to think it's not, but that it's just hard. Psalms 119 says this. 119 verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So here this young man, the blessed man in Psalms 1, is meditating on God's word day and night. This young man who wants to keep his way pure in Psalms 119 is hiding God's word in his heart, or storing up God's word in his heart. You know, and then he goes on in verse 15. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and I will fix my eyes on your ways. Looking to Christ, storing up his word in our hearts, meditating on his word day and night, letting his word find a home in us, dwelling in it richly all the time. That seems to be what he's teaching here. I don't think it's new. But scripture memorization, meditating on God's word, letting it find a home in us. And then he goes on and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching. This is usually the easy part. Honestly, to me, you know, when you teach, it's just standing up here and declaring what's true. Admonishing is a little more difficult because that's when you're warning about the dangers of straying from the truth. Admonishing, warning, same words. Actually, you see in Colossians 1, verse 28, he uses this exact same word when he says, him we proclaim, talking about Jesus Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. You know, we know the lost need to be warned of the coming wrath of God. You know, we just got through reading that in chapter 3, verses 5 or verses 6. For this reason, the wrath of God is coming. The lost need to be warned. There's no doubt about that. The lost need to be warned of their status in relation to God. And they will stand before God one day. But the saved need to be warned too. We need to be warned. We need to be admonished. We need to be counseled. You know, some have defined this as exerting positive pressure on someone's logic. It's urging them to turn to godly ways. And it made me think, when was the last time you repented? I'm speaking to myself too. When's the last time you repented? You know, just last week we read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and verses 8, where it says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness. Then it goes on and it talks about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And it made me think, did we just hear them? Maybe even you memorized them. Or have you applied them? Have you diligently and purposely been putting to death these things? You know, 2 weeks back, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Are you diligently doing that? Are you seeking the things that are above? Are you not seeking the things on this earth? You know, we can read this all day long and we can memorize it, but it's got to find a home in us. It's got to be real to us. We need to be warned from time to time. You know, any teacher can get up here and read these verses to you, and hearing it makes you a hearer of the word. No surprise there, right? But James 1 says, if you are a hearer of the word only, you're just deceiving yourself. If you're a hearer, not a doer, you're only deceiving yourself. Then he runs on and he says, teaching, admonishing, or warning one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we worship the Lord through the word. That's what he's talking about, the word of Christ. We worship through the word and through songs. And if you notice here, singing isn't optional. It says singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not optional. It's not only if you care to. It's not only if you can sing good. Sing. You know, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, you know what they were doing? Praying and singing. Why? Why not? You know, that's a better question. Why not sing? You know, maybe it encouraged them. Maybe they were encouraged and strengthened through song. You know, because most likely here, when he talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's not referring to 3 specific categories of songs. You know, and it's not as if we have to make sure we sing one of them each week. You know, as if we're checking some kind of box. Okay, have we sang a song? Check. Have we sang a hymn? Check. Spiritual song? Check. That's not what it's about. I think what he's pointing to is the variety of songs we have. And all these varieties are expressions of praise. And all these need to be sung to the glory of God. They do. You know, not every song that has the word God in it is a spiritual song. You know, some of those are on, you know, country radio, and they're not spiritual songs. And then you have even some we sing in Christian or on Christian radio that's not spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are deep and rich in things the beautiful, terrible cross. On that beautiful, terrible cross, you did what only you could do. You know, it's just some of the songs we sing should be singing out gospel truths. And it's singing to. Now, another thing is a choir. You know, you look at some of these churches and they got a choir up here. And a choir should not be the sole performers of singing. I don't think that's scriptural. They could lead the singing. They could be the facilitators of the singing. But they are not to be the only performers of singing. You know, I'm not saying a solo or a special song we do, like Frank sings for from time to time. That's not wrong at all. But it shouldn't be consistently only 1 or 2 people singing. We're all instructed to sing. We're all instructed to sing, and we're all to sing for the benefit of others. You know, songs are used to teach us. You know, if we're singing spiritual songs, it's supposed to teach us the gospel. It helps reinforce those things, encourage those things. You know, just like that song, Behold the Man Upon the Cross, My Sins Upon the Shoulders. What we're really doing when we're singing those is we're telling others to look. You know, look, behold that man upon the cross. You know, that's what we're doing. It's not just rambling words. It's, look, behold the man upon the cross, My Sins Upon His Shoulder. Or the song we sing, Behold Our God, Seated on His Throne, Come Let Us Adore Him. You see, behold our God. See, come let us adore Him. You know, we're singing those songs. Come let us. It's collectively we're singing praises and songs to God. Now we're singing, again, we're singing from the gospel. This is from Tim Challies. We're singing from the gospel for one another, but to God. God is the object of our praise. You know, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's what it says at the end of verse 16. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're singing for others. It's collective teaching, admonishing. It's collective praise. But we're singing to God. He is the object of our praise. Now, all this in a nutshell, you know, some people come into a worship service and think it needs to be all singing. And that's not scriptural. You know, there needs to be some words of Christ read and taught through Scripture. But at the same time, there should never be where there's no singing. You know, singing is just as much praise as the Word. You know, it's a combination of the two. We've got a lot of things at our disposal, and we've got thousands and thousands of songs that are good songs that we could use to praise the Lord. You know, and if you think about it, people use songs sometimes to help kids learn. You know, I think the ABCs, you know, we've got some little rhyme that goes with it, and they say it helps kids learn it quicker, you know. And I think that's what a lot of the Old Testament saints and some of the songs of Moses and the songs of Deborah, they helped remember and tell the story of the great things that God had done for them in Egypt and the great things God had done for them, you know, against the Canaanites or whoever Barak and Deborah fought against. But anyhow, we have a lot of tools at our disposal to praise God in you know, in a fashion that's acceptable to Him. And but we need, like I said in verse 14, sometimes, verse 15, sometimes we need to be told to be thankful. And be thankful. Like I said, those three words shouldn't even have to be there, but they are. But we go on, we'll read on verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So that's really just a summation of 12 through 17. Whatever we do, in everything we do, in word or deed, with the bearing with one another, the forgiving one another, the meekness, the patience, the kindness, all that, the singing, the letting God's word dwell within us, all those things need to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So this is a little short portion on praise as a church, how a church could and should praise God with an assembly of people who are different at best. And here we are, like I said, most of us all probably even still pull for the same football team. We have a lot in common. You know, we have probably fewer things to bear with one another. And sometimes I wonder if we're even as close as some of these churches were who were bearing with one another who may have sent their father or mother to prison. You know, when they were on the, like Paul, when Paul came to him, he had done, probably arrested many of the saints. And then here he is teaching and preaching to them the next thing you know. And they forgave him. Seems easy, doesn't it? But anyway, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Colossians 3:18. We'll finish the chapter next week. And if you remember, we memorized this portion of Scripture, so I shouldn't have to read it. I might get up here just my Bible closed, and we just all quote it together, right? If you would please stand, we'll close out in prayer.